Chapter 36. The error of Macarius of Antioch, who said that there was only one will in Christ. The opinion of Macarius of Antioch, who said that there were but one operation and will in Christ, seemingly amounts to the same as the foregoing. Each nature has its proper operation because the form, which gives each nature its particular species, is the principle of operation. Wherefore, as various natures have their respective forms, so have they their respective actions. Consequently, if in Christ there be but one action, it follows that he is but one nature, and this is the heresy of Eutyches. Therefore it is false that there is only one operation in Christ. Again, in Christ the divine nature is perfect, whereby he is consubstantial with the Father, also a perfect human nature, whereby he is of the same species as we are. Now it belongs to the perfection of the divine nature to have a will, as we have proved. Likewise it belongs to the perfection of human nature to have a will, whereby a man is free. Therefore there are two wills in Christ. Moreover, the will is a power of the soul even as the intellect. Therefore if Christ had no other will besides that of the Word, for the same reason, he had no other intellect besides the words, and so we come back to the error of Apollinaris. Further, if Christ had but one will, he must have had the divine will alone, because the Word could not lose the divine will which was his from all eternity. Now merit does not pertain to the divine will, since it belongs to one tending to perfection. Accordingly, by his passion, Christ would not have merited, either for himself or for us, the contrary of which is taught by the Apostle, who says that Christ was made obedient to the Father, unto death, for which cause God hath exalted him. Again, if there was not a human will in Christ, it follows that there would have been no free will in him in respect of the nature assumed, for by his will man is free, so that the man Christ would have acted not in the manner of a man, but in the manner of other animals that are void of free will. Consequently his actions were neither virtuous nor worthy of praise or imitation. Therefore there was no point in his saying, "Learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart, and I have given you an example that, as I have done to you, so you do also." Again, even an ordinary man, though he has but one personality, has several appetites and operations corresponding to his various natural principles. Thus in his rational faculty he has a will, in the sensitive faculty he has a concupiscible and an irascible appetite, and besides these he has a natural appetite resulting from the natural forces in him. Again, with his eyes he sees, with his ears he hears, with his mind he understands, and all these are different operations. The reason of this is that operations are differentiated not only according to the various operative subjects, but also according to the various principles of operation in one and the same subject, from which principles these various operations take their species. Now the divine nature is much further removed from human nature than the various principles of human nature are from one another. Therefore the divine and human natures in Christ have each their respective distinct will and operation, although Christ in the two natures is one person. Again, it is clearly proved by the authority of Holy Scripture that there were two wills in Christ. Thus he says, "I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and not my will, but thine be done." Hence, it is clear that in Christ there was his own will, besides the will of his Father. Now there certainly was in him a will common to him and his Father, since, as Father and Son have the one nature, so have they the one will. Therefore there are two wills in Christ. It is the same with his operations. Christ had one operation common to him and the Father, for he says, "What things soever the Father doth, these the Son also doth in like manner." There is also in him another operation that is not becoming to the Father, as, for instance, sleep, hunger, eating, and so forth, all of which both actions and passions are ascribed by the evangelist to the man Christ. Therefore there was not only one operation in Christ. Apparently this opinion originated through its authors being unable to distinguish between simple unity and unity of order. They observed that the human will in Christ was subordinate to the divine will, so that every act of the human will of Christ was in accordance with the disposition of his divine will. In like manner all Christ's human operations, whether of action or of passion, were in accordance with the disposition of his divine will, as he says himself, "I do always the things that please him." Besides, Christ's human operation derived a certain divine efficacy through his union with the Godhead, even as the action of the secondary agent acquires efficacy from the principal agent. Consequently, his every action or passion was salutary, for which reason Dionysius calls Christ's human operations theandrikai.t. God-man-like, as well as because it is the action of God and man. And so, observing that in Christ human will and operation are infallibly subordinate to the divine, they concluded that Christ has but one will and operation, although, in fact, unity of order and simple unity are not the same. Chapter 37. Refutation of those who maintained that Christ's body and soul were not united together. In the foregoing chapters we have refuted the opinions of Nestorius and Eutyches, by proving that as laid down by our faith, there is but one person in Christ, and two natures. Seeing, however, that this would seem to be in contradiction with natural reason, certain later writers propounded the following view of the union: man consists of a soul and body united together, and this particular soul together with this particular body constitutes this particular man, which signifies not only a hypostasis or a person, but a hypostasis and a person. Wherefore, lest they should have to admit in Christ the hypostasis or person of the Word, they maintained that his body and soul were not united, so as to form one substance, and in this way they hoped to avoid the heresy of Nestorius. Again, it would seem impossible for that which was not part of a thing's nature to become part of its substance, without a change taking place in that thing. Now the Word is altogether unchangeable, and so, lest they should be constrained to admit that the assumed body and soul belong to the nature which the Word had from all eternity, they contended that the Word assumed a human soul and body accidentally, just as a man puts on his clothes. In this way they wished to avoid the error of Eutyches. This view, however, is utterly contrary to faith. Soul and body, by being united, constitute a man, because the form, when added to the matter, makes the species. Consequently, if soul and body were not united in Christ, he was not a man, whereas the apostle says one mediator of God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Again, each one of us is said to be a man, in the sense that a rational soul forms part of our being. Hence, if Christ is said to be a man, not in that sense, but merely because he had a soul and body, without their being united, it would be an equivocation to call him a man, and he would not belong to the same species as we do, which is contrary to the saying of the apostle that it behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. Further, not any kind of body, but only a human body, belongs to human nature. Now a body is not human unless it be quickened by union with the soul, and it is an equivocation to speak of eyes, hands, feet, flesh, and bone when they are no longer united to the soul. Consequently, it would not be true to say that the Word assumed human nature, if he assumed a body and soul that were not united together. Again, the human soul is naturally disposed to be united to the body. Hence, a soul that is never united to a body, so as to constitute a being, is not a human soul, because that which is natural must be always. Hence, if Christ's soul is not united to the body, so as to constitute a being, it follows that it is not a human soul, and that human nature was not in him. Further, if the Word was accidentally united to the soul and body, as though it were clothed with them, human nature was not the nature of the Word. Consequently, after the union, the Word did not subsist in two natures, as neither does a man, when clothed, subsist in two natures. And Eutyches, for saying this, was condemned in the Council of Chalcedon. Moreover, that which happens to a man's clothes does not happen to him. Thus he is not said to be born, when he puts his clothes on, nor to be wounded, if his coat is torn. If then the Word donned a soul and body, as a man puts on his clothes, we cannot say that God was born, or suffered, by reason of the body he assumed. Again, if the Word took human nature merely as a cloak, so as to be seen by human eyes, it was useless for him to take a soul, which is naturally invisible. Moreover, according to this view, the Son would have taken human flesh, in the same way as the Holy Ghost assumed the form of a dove, under which he appeared. Now, this is clearly false, since neither do we say that the Holy Ghost was made a dove, nor that he is less than the Father in respect of the nature assumed. Again, if we regard the matter carefully, It is evident that this view leads to the absurdities involved in various heresies. For as much as it asserts that the Son of God was accidentally united to soul and flesh, as a man to his clothes, it agrees with the opinion of Nestorius, who held this union to signify the indwelling of the Word of God in man, since God could not clothe man by bodily contact, but only by his indwelling grace. For as much as it holds the union of the Word with human soul and flesh to be accidental, it follows that, after the union, the Word was not subsistent in two natures, which was the opinion of Eutyches, since a thing does not subsist in that which is united to it accidentally. For as much as it maintained that soul and flesh were not united so as to constitute a being, this view agrees partly with Arius and Apollinaris, who said that Christ's body was not animated by a rational soul, and partly with the Manichaeans, who contended that Christ was not a real man, but only an imaginary one. For if the soul be not united to the body, so as to constitute a being, whatever appeared in Christ to make him like other men, made of soul and body, was merely imaginary. This view seems to have been based on the words of the apostle, "In habit found as a man," for they did not realize that this was said metaphorically. Now we must not look for likeness in every detail in metaphorical expressions. Accordingly, the assumed human nature bears a certain resemblance to a man's clothes, insofar as the Word was made visible in the flesh, as man is seen in his clothes. But the comparison does not imply that in Christ the union of the Word with human nature was accidental. Chapter 38. Refutation of those who hold that in the person of Christ there are two hypostases or supposites. In order to avoid the absurdities involved in the foregoing opinion, some others held that in our Lord Jesus Christ one substance resulted from the union of soul and flesh, a man namely, of the same species as other men. They say that this man is united to the Word of God, not indeed in nature, but in person, so that there would be one person of God's Word and of this man. But, since this man is an individual substance, that is to say a hypostasis and supposit, they draw a distinction between this hypostasis and the Word of God, although they admit that both are but one person. On account of this unity, they admit that we say that this man is the Word of God, or that the Word of God is this man, the sense being the Word of God is a man i.e. the person of the Word of God is the person of the man, and vice versa. For this reason they state that whatever may be predicated of the Word of God, may be predicated of this man, and vice versa, but with a qualification, so that when it is said God suffered, the sense is the man who is God, by reason of the unity of person, suffered, and when it is said a man created the stars, the sense is he who is a man, etc. This opinion, however, must necessarily fall into the error of Nestorius. If we observe the difference between hypostasis and person, we shall see that they do not differ altogether. In fact, person is a kind of hypostasis, since it is a hypostasis of a particular nature, namely rational. This may be seen from the definition given by Boethius: person is an individual substance of rational nature. Hence, though not every hypostasis is a person, every hypostasis of rational nature is a person. Accordingly, if from the mere union of soul and body there resulted in Christ a particular substance which is a hypostasis, namely this man, it follows that from this union there resulted a person. Consequently, there would be two persons in Christ: the newly constituted person of this man, and the person of the eternal Word. And this is the error of Nestorius. Again, even though the hypostasis of this man were not a person, still the hypostasis of the Word of God is the same as his person. Hence, if the hypostasis of the Word of God is not the hypostasis of this man, neither will the person of the Word be the person of this man, and so it will be false that, as they say, the person of this man is the person of the Word of God. Moreover, granted that there be a distinction between the person and the hypostasis of the Word of God, or of this man, the only conceivable difference would be that the person adds some property to the hypostasis. For it cannot add anything of the genus of substance, since hypostasis is the chief thing in the genus of substance, being called a first substance. Accordingly, if the union be effected in the person and not in the hypostasis, it follows that it is effected in an accidental quality, and this again is the error of Nestorius. Further, Cyril says in a letter to Nestorius that was approved in the Council of Ephesus, If anyone does not confess that the Word of God the Father was united to flesh in subsistence, and that Christ with his flesh is one, the same person being both God and man, let him be anathema. In fact, nearly all the decrees of the councils declare that this savors of the error of Nestorius, who said that there were two hypostases in Christ. Again, Damascene says, "We acknowledge the union of two perfect natures, united not only in the principle, person, as Nestorius the enemy of God maintained, but hypostatically." Whence it is clear that Nestorius maintained that there was one person, but two hypostases. Further, hypostasis and supposit must needs be the same since, according to the philosopher, all the other things are predicated of the first substance, that is to say hypostasis, namely both universals in the genus of substance, and accidents. Consequently, if there are two hypostases in Christ, there are also two supposits. Moreover, if the Word and this man have different supposits, neither supposit presupposes the other. Now, if the supposits be distinct, things predicated of them are also distinct, since divine predicates do not apply to the supposit of the man, except by reason of the Word, nor vice versa. Consequently, we must make a distinction in the things that Scripture says of Christ, that is to say between divine and human predicates. Now this is against the declaration of Cyril, which was confirmed in the council: if anyone ascribe to two persons or subsistences such words as are in the evangelical and apostolic scriptures, or have been said of Christ by the saints, or by himself of himself, and applies some of them to the man, taken as distinct from the Word of God, and others as though they were true of God alone only to the Word of God the Father, let him be anathema. Again, according to this view, things that are applicable to the Word of God by reason of his nature could not be predicated of the man, save on account of their being associated in one person. And this they indicated by inserting a qualifying phrase, where they explain the sentence, "This man created the stars," thus, "the Son of God who is this man," etc., and so on in like manner with other such sentences, so that when we say, "This man is God," the sense is, "The Word of God, who is this man, is God." Now Cyril condemns these expressions: if anyone dare to say that the assumed humanity is to be company adored, and company glorified, and company named God, together with the Word of God, as one with another, since the prefix company always signifies this instead of giving one and the same adoration and one and the same glory to the Immanuel, as the Word made flesh, let him be accursed. Further, if this man differs in supposit from the Word of God, he can have no association with the person of the Word, except through the fact of his being assumed by the Word. But this is foreign to the right sense of faith. Thus Felix, Pope and Martyr, is quoted in the Council of Ephesus, as saying, "We believe that Jesus our God, born of the Virgin Mary, is the eternal Son and Word of God, and not a man assumed by God, in such sort that there be another besides him. For the Son of God did not assume a man, so that there was another besides him, but while he remained perfect God, he became a perfect man, and took flesh of the Virgin." Again, things that differ in supposit are several simply, and they are not one except relatively. If then in Christ there are two supposits, it follows that he is simply two, and not one, except relatively. In that case Jesus would be no more, since a thing exists in so far as it is one, so that whatsoever is not one simply is simply non-existent. Chapter 39. The Teaching of the Catholic Church on the Incarnation of Christ. From the foregoing chapters it is plain that according to the tradition of Catholic faith we must confess that in Christ there is one perfect divine nature, and a perfect human nature composed of a rational soul and human flesh. Also that these two natures are united in Christ, not by mere indwelling, nor accidentally as a man to his clothes, nor by mere personal habitude and property, but in one hypostasis and one supposit. In this way alone can we safeguard the teaching of the Scriptures about the Incarnation. We have already observed that Holy Scripture, without making any distinction, ascribes divine things to the man, and to God, things pertaining to the man, wherefore in both cases it is the same one to whom reference is made. But, seeing that opposite statements cannot be true about the same subject in the same respect, And whereas the divine and human things that are said about Christ are opposed to one another, for instance, that he suffered and was impassible, that he died and was immortal, and so on, it follows that divine and human things must be said of Christ in different respects. Accordingly, as regards the subject of which these things are predicated, we must make no distinction, and hold to unity, but as regards the things in respect of which these predications are made, a distinction is to be observed. Natural properties are attributed to a thing in respect of its nature, thus, a stone falls down in respect of its nature as a heavy body. Accordingly, since divine and human things are attributed to Christ in different respects, it follows that in Christ there are two distinct unmixed natures. Now natural properties are attributed to something that belongs by its own nature to the genus of substance, and this is a hypostasis or supposit of that nature. And, since human and divine things predicated of Christ are attributed to one undivided subject, it follows that Christ is one hypostasis and one supposit subsisting in the human and divine natures. In this way divine things are truly and properly attributed to that man, inasmuch as that man indicates a supposit of both natures, human and divine, while, vice versa, human things are attributed to the Word, inasmuch as he is a supposit of human nature. Hence also it is clear that although the Son took flesh, it does not follow that either Father or Holy Ghost became incarnate, since the incarnation was effected by union, not in the nature common to the three persons, but in the hypostasis or person, wherein the three persons are distinct. And thus, even as in the Trinity there are several persons subsisting in one nature, so in the mystery of the incarnation is there one person subsisting in two natures. Chapter 40. Objections against faith in the incarnation. Thy's view of the incarnation, as laid down by the Catholic faith, is beset with a number of difficulties which have led the enemies of the faith to impugn this mystery. It has been proved that God is neither a body nor a force in a body. But, if he took flesh, it follows that, after the incarnation, either he was transformed into a body, or that he became a force in a body. Therefore it would seem impossible for God to be incarnate. Again, whatsoever acquires a new nature is subject to substantial change, because when a thing is generated, it acquires a nature. Hence, if the person of the Son of God became subsistent in human nature, it would seem that he was substantially changed. Further, no hypostasis extends beyond the nature in which it subsists, rather does nature extend beyond the hypostasis, seeing that it includes many hypostases. And thus, if by the incarnation the hypostasis of the Son of God became a hypostasis of human nature, it would follow that, after the incarnation, the Son of God was not everywhere, since human nature is not everywhere. Moreover, one and the same thing has only one quiddity, for this is its essence, which is one in each one thing. Now the quiddity of a thing is its nature, because its nature is indicated by its definition. Therefore, seemingly, one hypostasis cannot subsist into natures. Again, in things devoid of matter, the quiddity is not distinct from the thing, as we proved above, and this is especially true of God, who is not only his own quiddity, but also his own being. Now human nature cannot be the same as a divine hypostasis. Therefore, seemingly, a divine person cannot subsist in human nature. Again, nature is more simple and more formal than the hypostasis that subsists in it, since the common nature is confined to a particular hypostasis by the addition of something material. If then a divine hypostasis subsists in human nature, it would appear to follow that human nature is more simple and more formal than the divine hypostasis, and this is altogether impossible. Further, it is only in things composed of matter and form that the singular differs from its quiddity, in that the singular is individualized by signate matter, which is not included in the quiddity and specific nature. For this or that matter is included in the designation of Socrates, but not in the definition of human nature. Consequently, every hypostasis that subsists in human nature is constituted by signate matter, and this cannot be said of a divine hypostasis. Therefore it would seem impossible for the hypostasis of the Word of God to subsist in human nature. Moreover, in Christ the soul and body were not less effective than in other men. Now by their union, in other men, they constitute supposit, hypostasis, or person. Hence, in Christ also, A supposit, hypostasis, or person results from the union of soul and body. But this is not the supposit, hypostasis, or person of the Word of God, because this is eternal. Therefore in Christ there is, seemingly, another supposit, hypostasis, or person besides the supposit, hypostasis, or person of the Word of God. Further, as human nature in general consists of a soul and body, so do this soul and this body make this man, or a human hypostasis. Now in Christ there were this soul and this body. Therefore from their union apparently there resulted a hypostasis, and so the same conclusion follows as above. Again, this man Christ considered as formed merely of soul and body, is a substance. But he is not a substance in general. Therefore he is a particular substance, and consequently a hypostasis. Moreover, if in Christ there is but one supposit of both human and divine natures, it follows that the divine hypostasis is included in the definition of this man Christ. But it is not included in the definition of other men. Therefore man is predicated equivocally of Christ and of other men, so that he would not be of the same species as we are. Further, we have proved that in Christ are these three, body, soul, and divinity. Now the soul, being a more noble thing than the body, is not the body's supposit but its form. Neither, therefore, is something divine a supposit of human nature, but rather ought we to say that it informs human nature. Further, whatsoever accrues to a thing that is already complete in being, is accidental thereto. Now, since the Word of God is eternal, it is clear that the flesh assumed by him, accrued to him when he was already complete in being. Therefore he came by it accidentally. Chapter 41. How we are to understand that the Son of God was incarnate. In order to reply to these objections, we must begin by going into the question a little more deeply. While Eutyches maintained that the union of God with man was effected in the nature, whereas Nestorius held that it was effected neither in the nature nor in the person, the Catholic faith teaches that it was effected in the person, and not in the nature. And so it would seem necessary to know first of all what is meant by being united in the nature, and by being united in the person. The word nature has various meanings. It may mean either the birth of a living being, or the principle of generation and movement, or matter and form. It is also sometimes used to signify a thing's essential definition, which contains all that belongs to the species of that thing. Thus we say that human nature is common to all men, and so on. Accordingly, those things are united in nature which go to form the complete species of a thing. Thus, for instance, the soul and body are united together to form the species of an animal, and, generally speaking, whatsoever things are the parts of a species. Now it is impossible for anything extraneous to be united in unity of nature to a species that is already complete, without doing away with the species. For, since species are like numbers, in which either the addition or the subtraction of unity changes the species, if any addition be made to an already complete species, the result must needs be another species. Thus, if you add sensibility to a substance that is only animate, you have another species, because animal and plant are different species. On the other hand, something not belonging to the integrity of the species may be found in an individual of another species, for instance white or clothed in Socrates or Plato, or a sixth finger, and so forth. Consequently nothing hinders things from being united in an individual, that are not united in one complete species, for instance, human nature, whiteness, and music in Socrates, and whatsoever things may be united together in one subject. And, since an individual substance is called a hypostasis, and an individual rational substance is called a person, it is reasonable to say that all these are united together in the hypostasis, or person. Hence it is possible for things not to be united in the nature, and yet united in the hypostasis or person. Accordingly, taking the union of God and man in Christ as a fact, heretics, disregarding the path of truth, have explained this fact in various ways. Some deemed this union to be like the union of things in one nature. Such were Arius and Apollinaris, who contended that the word supplied, in Christ's body, the place of the soul or mind. Such also was Eutyches, who held the existence of the two natures of God and man before the incarnation. but of only one after the incarnation. But their view involves an utter impossibility, for it is evident that the nature of the Word, from all eternity, was most perfectly complete, and wholly incorruptible and unchangeable. Therefore it is impossible for anything extraneous to the divine nature, such as human nature or a part of it, to be joined to the Word in unity of nature. Others, realizing the impossibility of this view, adopted the contrary position, for when a thing of a certain nature receives the addition of something that does not belong to the integrity of its nature, this would seem either to be an accident, such as whiteness or music, or to bear an accidental relationship to that thing, such as a ring, clothes, a house, and the like. Seeing then that human nature is joined to the Word of God, and yet does not belong to the integrity of His nature, they concluded that human nature was united to the Word accidentally. And since it is evident that it cannot be an accident in the Word of God, both because in God there cannot be any accidents, as we have proved, and because human nature, through being in the genus of substance, cannot be the accident of anything, it seemed to follow that human nature was joined to the Word, not as an accident, but as bearing an accidental relationship thereto. Wherefore Nestorius maintained that Christ's human nature was, as it were, the temple of the Word, so that the union of the Word with human nature would be reduced to a kind of indwelling. And since a temple is individually distinct from one who dwells in it, and since individuality in human nature is personality, he concluded that human nature and the Word had distinct personalities, so that the Word and the man were two persons. In order to avoid this difficulty, others imagined that human nature was so assumed that, properly speaking, it could have no personality. They said, in effect, that the soul and body, in which the integrity of human nature consists, were assumed by the Word in such a way that the soul was not united to the body so as to form a substance, and they said this lest they should be forced to admit that the substance thus formed was a person. They maintained that the Word is united to the soul and body, as though these were related to it accidentally, even as clothes are related to the one who is clothed, thus somewhat following in the footsteps of Nestorius. Since all this has been refuted above, we must hold that the union of the Word with man is such that neither are the two natures fused into one, nor does the Word stand related accidentally to human nature, as a substance a man for instance to something extraneous, as, for instance, his house or his clothes. But we hold that the Word subsists in human nature, as made his own nature by the incarnation, so that the body is truly the body of the Word of God, and the same with the soul, and that the Word of God is truly man. And though man cannot perfectly explain this union, we shall nevertheless endeavor as best we can to say something for the building up of faith, so as to defend the Catholic faith from the attacks which unbelievers direct at this mystery. In all created things nothing bears so great a resemblance to this union as the union of soul and body. Greater still would be the resemblance, as Augustine says contra felicitas, with but one intellect in all men, as some indeed have maintained. If this were true, we should have to say that the already existing intellect would become united to the human concept in such a way that the two together would form one person, just as we say that the already existing Word was joined to human nature in one person. Hence, on account of this resemblance between the two unions, Athanasius says in his creed, as irrational soul and flesh are one man, so God and man are one Christ. Now the body is united to the rational soul, both as the matter and as the instrument of the soul. But the above resemblance does not regard the former mode of union, for thus there would be one nature made of God and man, since matter and form are the proper constituents of the specific nature. The resemblance, therefore, regards the union of soul with the body as its instrument. In fact, the statements of the early doctors are in agreement with this, who considered the human nature in Christ to be an instrument of the Godhead, even as the body is the instrument of the soul. For the body and its parts are the instruments of the soul otherwise than extraneous instruments. Thus a man's spade is not so much his own instrument as his hand is, since many can work with that spade, whereas that hand is employed for the special work of that man's mind. Hence a man's hand is an instrument united and proper to him, whereas the spade is distinct from him and common to many. Now let us apply this to the union of God with man. All men in comparison with God are instruments of his works, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to accomplish, according to his good will, as the Apostle says. Now other men are employed by God as extraneous and separate instruments, so to speak, since he moves them not only to their own proper operations, but also to those that are common to all rational creatures, such as understanding the truth, loving what is good, doing what is right. But human nature was assumed by Christ, that it might be an instrument in works belonging to God alone, such as cleansing from sins, enlightening our minds by grace, and perfecting us unto eternal life. Accordingly, Christ's human nature is compared to God as a proper and united instrument, as the hand is compared to the soul. Nor is it out of keeping with the usual course of nature, that a thing be naturally the proper instrument of that which is not its form. Thus the tongue, as the instrument of speech, is the proper instrument of the understanding, and yet, as the philosopher proves, the understanding is not the form of any part of the body. In like manner, there may be an instrument that does not belong to the specific nature, and yet belongs to the individual on the part of the matter, as, for instance, a sixth finger, or something of the kind. In this way, therefore, nothing prevents our saying that human nature by its union with the Word became, as it were, the Word's instrument, not separate but united. And yet human nature does not belong to the nature of the Word, nor is the Word its form, but it does belong to the person of the Word. We must not, however, look for perfect resemblance in the above examples. We must realize that the Word of God was able to unite himself to human nature in a manner far more sublime and penetrative than that of the union of the soul with any proper instrument whatsoever, especially seeing that he is united to the whole human nature through the intellect. And, although the Word of God by his power penetrates all things, as preserving and upholding them, it is possible for him to be united in a much more sublime and ineffable manner with intellectual creatures, inasmuch as they are able properly to enjoy him and participate in him. Chapter 42. That it was most becoming to the Word of God that he should take human nature. From what has been said, it is clear that it was most becoming that the person of the Word should assume human nature, since the assumption of human nature was directed to the salvation of mankind. And since the ultimate salvation of man is that man should be perfected in his intellectual faculty by the contemplation of the first truth, it was fitting that human nature should be assumed by the Word who proceeds from the Father by an intellectual emanation. Again, there would seem to be a certain affinity between the Word and human nature, since man derives his species from his being rational. Now the Word is akin to reason. Hence the Greek logos stands for word or reason. Therefore the Word was most fittingly united to the rational nature, since it is also on account of this affinity that Holy Scripture ascribes the expression image both to the Word and to man. Thus the Apostle says that the Word is the image of the invisible God, and that man, is the image and glory of God. Moreover, the Word bears a certain affinity not only to rational nature, but also to all creatures in general, because the Word contains the types of all things created by God, just as the craftsman has in his mind the types of all his handiwork. Accordingly, all creatures are just the real expression and reproduction of the types contained in the concept of the divine Word, for which reason all things are said to have been made by him. It was fitting, therefore, that the Word should be united to a creature, namely human nature. Chapter 43. That the human nature assumed by the Word did not exist before it was assumed, but was assumed by the Word at the moment of its conception. Since the Word assumed human nature into unity of person, as we have proved, it follows that human nature did not exist before it was united to the Word. For, if it was already in existence, there must have existed, before the union, an individual with it human nature, because a nature cannot exist except in an individual. Now an individual of human nature is a hypostasis and a person. Consequently we shall have to say that the human nature to be assumed by the Word pre-existed in some hypostasis or person. Therefore if this already existing hypostasis or person remained after the nature was assumed, there would have been two hypostases or persons, one of the Word, the other, of a man, so that the union would not have taken place in the hypostasis or person, and this is against faith. On the other hand, if that hypostasis or person did not remain in the nature wherein it existed before being assumed by the Word, it must have been destroyed, for no individual can cease to be what it is, without being corrupted. Hence this man who was in existence before the union, must have been destroyed, and consequently the human nature in him must have been destroyed also. Therefore it was impossible for the word to assume an already existing man, in unity of person. Moreover, it would derogate from the perfection of the incarnation of the Word of God, if he lacked any of those things that are natural to man. Now it is natural to man to be born in human fashion, and the Word of God would not have been born in human fashion if he had assumed an already existing man. For this man would have been a perfect man from his birth, and consequently his birth could not be ascribed to the Word of God, nor would the Blessed Virgin be called the Mother of the Word. Now our faith holds that he was like us in all natural things save sin, and that the Son of God, as the Apostle declares, was made and born of a woman, and that the Virgin is the Mother of God. Therefore it was not fitting that he should assume an already existing man. Hence it follows that he united human nature to himself from the first moment of his conception, just as it behoved the Word of God to have a human birth, in order to be a real natural man, like us in all natural things. So was it fitting that he should have a human conception, since in the order of nature a man is conceived before he is born. Now, if the human nature about to be assumed had existed in any state whatever before being united to the Word, that conception could not be ascribed to the Word of God, so that he might be said to have a human conception. Therefore it behoved the Word of God to be united to human nature from the very beginning of its conception. Again, in the generation of a human being, the active form aims at completing human nature in a definite individual. But if the Word of God did not assume human nature at the very beginning of its conception, the active force, before the union, would have been directed to the formation of another human individual, that is a human hypostasis or person, and, after the union, it would have directed the whole process of generation to another hypostasis or person, namely the Word of God, who was being born in human nature. Accordingly, there would not have been one generation, since it would have been directed to persons, nor would the whole process have been uniform, and this would seem foreign to the order of nature. Therefore it was fitting that the Word of God should assume human nature, not after conception, but at the moment of conception. Further, the order of human generation would seem to demand that the same one should be born as was conceived, and not another, seeing that conception is directed to birth. Consequently, if the Son of God had a human birth, it was fitting that he should have a human conception, and not assume an already existing man. Chapter 44. That the human nature assumed by the Word was perfect in body and soul at the moment of conception. Hence it follows that the rational soul was united to the body at the very beginning of the conception. The Word of God assumed the body through the medium of the rational soul, because the human body is not more adapted to be assumed by God than other bodies, except on account of the rational soul. Therefore the Word of God did not assume a body without a rational soul. Since then the Word of God assumed the body at the very moment of its conception, it follows that at that very moment the rational soul was united to the body. Again, given that which comes later in the process of generation, we must grant what comes before in that process. Now the last thing in the process of generation is a complete being, and this complete being is the individual thing generated, which in human generation is a hypostasis or person, for the completion of which both a soul and body are required. Given, then, the personality of the man that is begotten, both rational soul and body must be in existence. Now the personality of the man Christ is no other than the personality of the Word of God, and the Word of God took to himself a human body in the very moment of conception. Therefore the personality of that man was there, and consequently the rational soul must have been there also. It would, moreover, have been unbecoming for the Word, who is the fount and origin of all perfections and forms, to be united to that which lacked form and natural perfection. Now a body in the making is, before animation, without form and natural perfection. Therefore it was unfitting for the Word of God to be united to a body without a soul, and consequently, it behoved that soul to be united to the body from the very beginning of conception. From this we may also conclude that the body assumed, was formed from the very beginning of its conception, since it was not meet for the Word of God to assume anything unformed. Now the soul, like any natural form, requires its proper matter, and the proper matter of the soul is a body with organs, since the soul is the active principle of a physical, organic body that is potentially a living being. Hence if, as already proved, the soul, from the first moment of conception, was united to the body, it follows that the same body had limbs and form from the first moment of conception. Even in the order of generation, the body is limbed before the advent of the rational soul, so that if this latter has taken place, the former must have taken place already. Nor is there any reason why the body should not continue to grow until it has reached its appointed stage of development, even after the advent of the soul. Accordingly, with regard to the man assumed, we must hold that at the first moment of his conception, his body was limbed and formed, though it was not yet fully developed. Chapter 45. That it was fitting that Christ should be born of a virgin. Hence it follows that it behoved this man to be born of a virgin mother, without natural seed. The seed of the male is required as the active principle in human generation, on account of the active power it contains. Now, according to what has been said, the active power, in the generation of Christ, could not be natural, since the natural power does not instantly cause the entire formation of the body, but needs time for that purpose, and the body of Christ was formed and limbed from the first moment of its conception, as we have proved. Therefore the human generation of Christ was without natural seed. Again, in the generation of any animals whatsoever, the seed of the male draws to itself the matter provided by the female, as though the power therein contained aimed at its own perfection as the end of the whole process of generation. Hence, as soon as this process is complete, the seed itself, developed and complete, is the offspring that is born. Now, in the human generation of Christ, the ultimate term of generation was union with the divine person, but not the formation of a human person or hypostasis, as proved above. Therefore, in this generation, the active principle could not be the seed of a man, but the power of God alone, so that even as, in the ordinary generation of man, the seed of the male attracts to itself the matter provided by the female, so, in the generation of Christ, the Word of God took the same matter into union with Himself. In like manner, it is clear that even in the human generation of God's Word, there should be evidence of some property of the spiritual generation of the Word. Now a Word, as produced by the utterer, whether by interior concept, or by outward speech, causes no detriment to the utterer, rather indeed does it perfect him. Therefore it was fitting that, in the process of his human generation, the Word of God should be so conceived and born, that the integrity of his mother should remain intact. Besides, it clearly behoved the Word of God, by whom all things were made and preserved in their integrity, to be born in such a manner that his mother's integrity remained wholly unimpaired. Consequently, it was fitting that he should be born of a virgin. Nor is this manner of generation derogatory to the true and natural human nature of Christ, although he was begotten otherwise than other men. For, seeing that God's power is infinite, as proved above, and that all causes derive from it their power of producing an effect, it is evident that any effect whatsoever that is produced by any cause can, in the same species and nature, be produced by God, without the aid of that cause. Wherefore, just as the natural power in human seed produces a real man, having the human species and nature, so to the divine power which endowed the seed with that power, can produce the effects of that power, without its assistance, by forming a real man, having the human species and nature. Someone, however, may object that, to be begotten naturally, a man's body must be fashioned naturally from the seed of a man, and from whatever it is that the woman supplies, and therefore Christ's body was not of the same nature as ours, if it was not begotten of a man's seed. But this objection is easily answered according to Aristotle's opinion, who held that the seed of the male does not form a substantial part of the embryo, but is merely the active principle, and that the whole matter of the body is supplied by the mother. Accordingly, as regards its matter, Christ's body differs not from ours, because our bodies also are formed from the material supplied by the mother. But even if one were not to admit this opinion of Aristotle, the above objection would not stand. For likeness or unlikeness, as regards matter, depends not on the condition of the matter at the beginning of generation, but on its condition when generation is terminated. Thus air generated from earth does not differ from air generated from water, because though earth and water differ at the beginning of the process, the action of the generator brings them to a same state of being. Accordingly, the material that is taken from the woman only, can by God's power be brought to the same state, when the process of generation is terminated, as would result were the material taken from both man and woman. Consequently, there will be no unlikeness through difference of material, between Christ's body which was formed by God's power, from material taken from his mother only, and our bodies which are formed by nature's power, although the material from which they are fashioned is taken from both parents. Thus the slime of the earth from which God formed the first man, who without doubt was a real man, and like us in every way, surely differs more from the material taken from both parents, than does the material taken from the woman only, from which Christ's body was formed. Consequently, Christ's birth of a virgin is nowise derogatory either to the reality of his human nature, or to his likeness to us. For, although the forces of nature require definite material for a definite effect to be produced therefrom, the power of God, that can produce all things out of nothing, is not confined, in his action, to definite material. Neither does it derogate from the dignity of Christ's mother, that she was a virgin both in conceiving and in giving birth, so as to forbid us to hail her as the true and natural mother of God's Son. Through the agency of the divine power she supplied the natural matter for the generation of Christ's body, and this is all that is required on the mother's part, whereas all that conduces to the loss of virginity in other mothers is directed, not to motherhood, but to fatherhood, its purpose being that the seed of the male may reach the place adapted for generation.